If you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to St. Mark. The Gospel according to St. Mark, we're going to be considering chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. If you'd follow along in your copy of the scripture, I'm going to read these verses to you. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, and they had brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, casting out many demons. And he did not know, and he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen, a long while before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they had found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose have I come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And as far as the reading of God's word. Now, last week in our study of the Gospel according to St. Mark, we observed the one who is the king, who brings in the kingdom. We saw that this is a great theme of the Gospel according to St. Mark, that Jesus is a high king. The high king who's come down from heaven to establish his kingdom upon the earth, a spiritual kingdom. And we see Jesus exercising his authority as a king. That's really what we focused on last time together. The authority of the king. The authority of Jesus manifested in his prophetic ministry, in his preaching ministry. We saw that above all things, preeminently, Jesus was a preacher and herald of the word of God. He was the preeminent preacher. If you could think of the greatest preachers or greatest preaching you've ever heard, and I think of people like Sinclair Ferguson or Martin Lloyd-Jones or others, these men would pale in comparison to the preaching of Jesus. Such insight, such wisdom, such spiritual power was present and manifest and embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as he opened his mouth, the people were bewildered, amazed, astonished at the authority with which he spoke. They realized that he was no ordinary man, but he was the God-man. He was otherworldly in nature. And it was also manifested in this work of sovereign might and power, casting out a devil from a man who had been taken control of him. This demon, this devil, had taken possession of this man in his faculties, exercised dominion and tyranny over him. He confused his sense of personality and identity and severely attacked and overcome this man. But Jesus, through merely speaking his word, exerts a greater power than even the realm of demonic spirits. And it left the people in such amazement. Who is this? What is this? They'd never seen anything like it. Now, as we come to the Gospel according to Mark this morning and consider these verses, what we see illustrated to us in the miracle ministry of Jesus is the powerful effects of the kingdom of God. The powerful manifestation of illustrated to us so that I could see in those days. And we get something of a depiction of those events here. An illustration of the power of the presence of the kingdom of God. Now, the evangelist John Mark understands this work of Jesus with respect to bringing in the kingdom. He understands this in relationship to Jesus' identity as the second Adam. It was by virtue of the first Adam that sin had entered the world. It was by virtue of the first Adam that the devastation took place upon all men, body, soul, and touched all the created order. That which was a garden of God became a pitiful wilderness. This curse that had laid over all the creation had brought sickness, disease, and suffering. And now we see Jesus bringing in the kingdom of God. But as he brings in the kingdom of the new creation, he does so as second Adam. He does so coming to reverse and undo all that Adam the first had left this world under the curse. We see that in the miracles of Jesus, that the wilderness is become a garden, a fruitful place. We see the identity of Jesus as Son of God in the flesh. We learn something more about his identity, and we learn something more about his mission and his work. Now, if you'll notice again with me in verse 29, we read this. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. This is a continuation of the same day. What we studied last week continues on in the same day with Jesus. This is all in a day's work, as one person put it. This is a day in the life of Jesus that we are seeing from verse 21 to verse 34. It is all that Jesus had done in the Sabbath day. And after gathering for corporate worship on the Sabbath day, Jesus continued to keep Sabbath with his disciples. And he went back home to Simon Peter's house, and they went to have a meal. And it's there in Peter's house that we see something of the extent of the authority of Jesus displayed. That it's not just displayed in his preaching. And it's not just displayed in his power to deliver people who are demon-possessed. But he has even power over sickness and all that would tend toward death. We read in verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. Simon's wife's mother, that's a mouthful for saying his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law lay sick. And Dr. Luke, St. Luke, in his parallel account, he tells us a little more about this fever. He tells us that this fever was a high fever. It was a severe fever. The Greek word megas could be translated either high or great, severe. This was a severe fever. All that to say that the language that Mark employs and Luke employs tells us that this was no ordinary fever. This was not a usual common fever. This was a fatal fever. This was a fever that could lead to death. She was in the grip of fever. And the disciples see her in her peril, see her in her condition, see this woman in who is suffering. She's laying under the power of sickness. And with urgency, they go to Jesus, we read, and they told him about her at once. And this word that's translated at once is the Greek word euthus. It's that word that we've used a number of times or talked about. It's the word that Mark uses to carry along the narrative, to show us that we're moving from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. This kind of fast-paced look at the life of Jesus. But it's a word that's often also used to express urgency. They did not come to Jesus saying, oh Lord Jesus, let me tell you about Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick and she's not feeling well, so she won't be with us at the table this evening. No, this was a sense of urgency, that this was a severe affliction, that she was in the grip of sickness, under the power of sickness and that which would tend and lead to death. They told him immediately. They had seen Jesus' former works. They had heard his preaching and seen his authority. that he was otherworldly. They had seen his miracles, that he, by his very word he spoke and cast out a devil. And they concluded from what they had saw that Jesus had the ability, power, and compassion necessary to bring healing to this woman. They reasoned from the greater to the lesser that if a devil could take possession of somebody and their faculties, then surely he could take possession or rid someone who had their body taken possession of by sickness and fever. And there's an application for us here in this text of them going to tell Jesus. Because them telling Jesus is tantamount to prayer. It's tantamount to prayer. While Jesus was with them and present, they could go to him. When he was physically, bodily in their presence, they could go to him and they could tell him their needs. They could tell him about the needs of others. They could bring to him their concerns. They could bring to him the afflictions of other people. And this is precisely what believers are still able to do, though Jesus is not locally and bodily present on earth. He is in heaven. And Jesus still bids us come. We still have access to Jesus through prayer. We still have a throne of grace with which to bring our troubles and our trials. Jesus is the same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. And when you read the gospel narratives, it is not just telling us interesting historical facts about Jesus, but revealing to us the character of Jesus and the works of Jesus. Jesus delights to hear his servants come unto him. He is powerful, able, and compassionate, and he listens to the prayers and pleas of his people. In this way, Jesus demonstrates his friendship, how closely he held communion with them. They felt comfortable to come to Jesus. Sometimes we don't feel comfortable to come to people and to talk with them. But Jesus is always one who we can feel comfortable with. We can come to him. He's a companion. He's a friend. And we can let our needs be known to him. As Joseph Scriven put it in his hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." We are to take all our needs, all our wants, all our sufferings, all our trials and afflictions, and bring them before our Lord Jesus, our compassionate friend of heaven. Who, although is surrounded by a multitude of saints and seraphim and cherubim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," praising him and telling him how worthy he is to receive honor and glory and praise. Yet in the midst of the sound of heaven resounding, he does not forget his poor friends on earth. And the disciples, knowing the friendship and compassion of Jesus, tell him their need with urgency. And Jesus hears them. And Jesus responds to them. Verse 31, "He came and took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her." Now the language that's used is significant. He touched her. He took her by the hand. And this Greek word is not only expressive of the touch, but of the taking of the hand. And not necessarily expressing that he was forceful, but that he did have a solid grip upon her. And there's something of a word play going on, a concept play going on, in that the fever had held this woman in its powerful grip. But now Jesus comes, and he takes the hand of this woman, and now he has a grip on her. And he has a grip over the fever. And with one touch, the fatal fever was immediately gone. Instantaneously gone. It vanished in a moment. Completely gone. But why the touch? Why the touch? Never cross your mind? Why the touch? Jesus had just preached with the word and cast out devils by a word. All he had to do was speak the word. Actually, we'll find out next week, all he has to do is will it. These are not biography. I did not say they're not history. They are history. But they are not biography. They are theology in narrative form. They are theology in narrative form. He is teaching us something theological about Jesus, about the identity of Jesus through the touch. The significance lies in the fact that he is Jesus. If you weren't here with us before, then you don't know that Jesus' name means Jehovah saves. That's what it means. Jehovah saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is Jehovah incarnate. He is the Son of God in flesh. And in the hypostatic union, God the Son united himself to a human nature in such a way that the humanity of Jesus becomes a vehicle of revelation. The humanity of Jesus, when we talk now, I'm going to talk theological for a moment here. We talk about the hypostatic union being an essential union, not an accidental union. This means that the humanity of Jesus is not something that he just lies down when he gets to heaven, or something that he merely works through in a way in which that when Jesus performs his miracles, he kind of flips the switch of his divinity on, and that his humanity just kind of dissipates and falls to the background, and the deity comes out like Superman, Kent Clark going in and out of the phone booth. This is not what it's like. Jesus' humanity is true and real and essential in the union. And it becomes a vehicle of revelation of his divine identity. The divinity of God the Son is revealed through the humanity of Christ. Thus, the human touch of Jesus is a human act which brings about a divine effect, which is the healing of the woman. Such actions teach us something about the divine identity of the Son. They teach us that the humanity is the means of revelation of the divinity. And his touch reveals this to us. That's why he touches this woman. As one author put it, the works of Jesus are divine deeds done humanly. Divine deeds done humanly. Who touches a woman and all of a sudden, boom, it's gone? Who speaks a word and then a devil is cast out? These works are the works of God. But how does he perform them? He does it through his humanity. He does it as a true man. These are theandric works, God-man works. These are divine deeds done humanly. And not only does he reveal something about his divine identity, he reveals that the healing virtue and power comes inherently from himself. That's what's expressed in a touch. That's what's expressed in the word. That he possesses it in himself, and maybe the touch even more so reveals it more clearly. Notice he doesn't pray before he does what he does. He doesn't use any other medium or mechanism. He doesn't pronounce some incantation. He merely touches. The virtue flows from Jesus. The healing power flows from him. When the woman touches his garment, what does the scripture say? He felt that power had gone out from him. The divine power rests in him. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. But not only in the touch of Jesus is there a revelation of his identity, but in the touch of Jesus, there is a revelation of his mission. The Son of God took our human nature because human nature would become integral to the work of redemption and salvation. The Son of God must be enfleshed. The touch must take place, as it were, on the cross of Calvary. He must suffer in our nature. He must experience the judgment of God in his person, in our nature. And what the touch reveals is it's the work of God to save through the vehicle of his humanity. The touch reveals that it's through the humanity that he performs the work of salvation and redemption. Just like through the humanity, he performs a divine work done humanly. So Jesus touches this woman, and the fever left her immediately. And she served them. She served them. Why does the passage of Scripture tell us that she got up and began to serve them? This reveals the full extent of the healing. That this was really a miraculous healing. And that it wasn't just the removal of ill health, but the impartation of good health, sound health. And what we see in this touch is something of Jesus taking upon himself our sicknesses and griefs and imparting and imputing the righteousness that is his own. He removes sickness and he imparts new life. He removes and breaks the power of sin and puts in its place a new principle of spiritual life and vitality. Also notice that everyone whom Jesus touches gets up and begins to serve him and to serve one another. She did not only just serve Jesus, she served Jesus and his companions. And why does Mark tell us this? Because he is intimating that this is what it ought to be like for us in the church. If you've experienced the saving touch of Jesus, then you ought to be his servant. And if you want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must serve his disciples. We continue on in verses 32 through 33. We read, "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered at the door." Now, in verse 28, where we left off, we read that after the people saw and heard what they saw and heard at the synagogue, they began to tell everybody about it. In the whole region, he became famous. And the people, like the disciples, rightly inferred that if Jesus had such authority, such otherworldly authority and power beyond the human realm, then they too could come to him and experience healing. And so they came to him. But they came to him at night, at evening, Mark says. And the reason for this isn't so clear, but probably the reason is because these people were taught that it was inappropriate and sinful to seek healing on the Sabbath day. Oh, but you don't understand. You don't know. Jesus knows. And Jesus is able to cure the slight cough as well as the terminal illness. Jesus is able from himself to give healing, virtue, and power. And he is undiminished. Notice that. He is undiminished in the giving of himself and power to heal. There isn't virtue and power that goes out from him and then he is slowly depleted. But he gives and gives of his fullness, grace upon grace. There is a fullness of mercy in Jesus that is not out-sinned by the people of God. And so whether it's the first time or the hundreds, the thousands of times, you continue to appeal to Jesus. You continue to come to him. Now it is important to note the distinction, but the connection between sin and sickness. Sin is not always the cause, or rather, let me put it this way. Sickness is not always caused by sin. Sickness is not always caused by sin, but it is always related to sin. How are they related? Disease and illness are the effects of sin in a sin-cursed world. They are the badges and emblems of the fact that we are living under the curse. Why do men die but because there is sin? Why do men suffer but because there is sin? Why do people experience all kinds of trauma and harm? And what this means is this death that is referred to in Genesis is a death not only of a separation of body and soul, but a death of all the things which accompany death or that tend toward death. Sickness, suffering, misery, pain. All these things accompany death. All these things tend toward death. All these things are averse to life. But Mark is teaching us something about the purpose of Jesus' work in healing the multitude. In healing them from the emblems and tokens of death, he is manifesting that he has come to deal with death. That he has come to deal with death by dealing with sin. Because until the Lord Christ would deal with sin, the effects of sin would always remain. And therefore, by overcoming the effects, he is teaching us that he's come to deal with its source. He has come to deal with sin. What does this mean about the miracles of Jesus? It means that the miracles of Jesus are not ends in themselves, but the miracles of Jesus are visible, tangible representations of the gospel. They are a manifestation of the work that he would perform upon the cross. And that's why in Mark's gospel in particular, it is packed full of miracles up to Peter's confession of faith. And then when Peter confesses the faith of Jesus, now the switch happens and the focus is not just on who is Jesus, but what has he come to do? And he tells us in more explicit language after the confession of the identity of Jesus. Whereas in the earlier chapters, he teaches us the work of Jesus in more veiled ways through the miracles. But the miracles are a manifestation of the gospel. They are the gospel made visible. This is what Jesus will do, and this is the benefits and virtue of his atoning sacrifice put in visible terms. We read in the prophet Isaiah, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now, in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, the parallel account of the healing of Jesus of the multitude and the healing of Peter's mother, Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4 and says, "This happened, the healing miracles happened, so that this would be fulfilled." Isaiah 53. And what this teaches us is that the miracles are meant to point to the cross. The miracles are not ends in themselves. They point us to, in veiled ways, the work of Jesus on the cross. And they further manifest that Jesus' atoning work was not just to heal souls, but also to deliver men entirely as whole men, body and soul. And in the miracles of Jesus, we have a token, a promise of the resurrection life that the blood of the eternally begotten Son has purchased for us. Even the redemption of our body is something Jesus purchased on the cross. It is promised us, and it will be fulfilled in the day of resurrection. He will redeem us entirely, body and soul. And there's a veiled reference to that here, in that he lifts her hand. He lifts her up by the hand. Egeiro, he raises her by the hand. Same word used in Mark for resurrection. He lifts her up. He raises her up. In verse 35, we see Jesus rising early in the morning before there was daylight to go to a place of solitude to pray. Jesus is preeminently the man of piety and devotion to God. He is David's son, yet David's Lord. Just as David would rise in the night to meditate and pray, so also our Lord Jesus would do so. His mind was never far from God the Father. He was always living as man in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We see that in Jesus' prayer, that prayer is Trinitarian through and through. It is the prayer of the Son communing with the Father in the fellowship and love of the Spirit. And every time we pray to the Father through the Son in the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we see, while Jesus was praying, his disciples came to him, Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." This word "searched" is the word that's translated actually in the Greek Septuagint in Psalm 23:6 of the Lord, "He will pursue after me." They pursued after him. And it's usually used in a kind of hostile way. They were frustrated, as it were, busying about, looking fast for Jesus. Where is he? The crowd is here. We need to hurry up and find Jesus. If we don't hurry up and find Jesus, we're going to lose the crowd. Well, Jesus was not interested in crowds. And so he had to correct their thinking. Verse 38, "But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.'" Jesus is teaching us he's not interested in a big group. He's not interested in the crowds that churches can gather together. Jesus is only concerned with true disciples. Jesus is not interested in crowds. He is interested only in making true disciples. And Jesus had preached the gospel, and these people had visibly seen the gospel, and now Jesus is saying, the obligation lies with them. I've given them everything they need to come to faith in me. And now the moral obligation lies upon them. And the reality is that such obligations lie upon you this morning. Children, I hope you're listening. The obligation lies upon you this morning. What will you do with the preaching of the word which you've heard? Not only to the children, but every one of us here, myself included. What are you going to do with the preaching of the word that you've heard? Because there is a moral obligation laid before you this Sunday morning. This is why we say this is not a time to check out or to be passive under the word. This is not we're coming to an audience to listen to somebody speak. This is engaging with the living God. And Jesus requires something of you. He requires your faith. He requires that you trust in Him. That you believe in His word. Because like these people in Capernaum, they only had Jesus in their midst for a short while. And this might be your opportunity to come to faith in Jesus Christ this Sunday morning and no other time. The day of salvation is today. And it might not be tomorrow. And Jesus is teaching us that when he's in your presence, when he ministers to you the word, there is an obligation to respond and to respond immediately to the voice of the Son of God. To respond by embracing Jesus in all his saving power and virtue. Jesus is a willing Savior, doubt no more. No matter what your sin, no matter how strong your doubts, no matter what is holding you behind, no matter how strong of a pull you feel of the love of this world, Jesus can break all power of reigning sin and set the prisoner free this day if you would but hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. When they saw His works and did not believe. May that not be so with us this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that You would work in us and through us. Oh Lord God, send forth Thy Spirit. That we would be those all ever resting, ever trusting in the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice of Jesus and His perfect righteousness, which is alone able to make us stand before Thee. Your eye, O Father, is a holy eye. All-consuming fire Thou art. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus. May it be so. In His name, amen.